Luke chapter 23, verses 26 to 43. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God? Since you're under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise."
Well, Judaism has the Star of David. Islam has that crescent moon. But have you ever wondered how strange it is to make a cross the symbol of religion? Crucifixion involves nailing people to two planks of wood and then hanging them on their own body weight for hours or days until they suffocate. It is one of the cruelest methods of execution ever invented. And yet people are happy to wear crosses around their necks. What is going on? Why on earth is such a horrific instrument of torture the symbol of Christianity? Well, it's because Jesus' death has always been at the heart of everything for Christians. We pick up our story today with Jesus being led outside the city of Jerusalem to the place of crucifixion. But did you notice our reading started with this detail, verse 26, of Simon carrying the cross behind Jesus? That must have been quite an experience, mustn't it? This guy Simon suddenly seized and then brought right up, close and personal, with Jesus' death. The pain of that heavy crossbeams digging into his shoulder, the discomfort of lugging that huge weight up the hill, right behind Jesus. Well, why does Luke give us that vivid picture for us? Well, surely it is a reminder of chapter 9, where Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." The gist was, following Jesus, well, it's hard, but it's worth it. So as Luke gives us this picture, someone literally carrying a cross, he wants us to keep following Jesus, no matter how hard we might be finding it. He wants us to be certain that following Jesus is worth it. It is worth it because Jesus has gone before us to the cross. So I hope today that we too can get up a bit close and personal with Jesus' death, to assure us that it is worth following Jesus, no matter what. And if you're here just looking into Christianity, Well, you'll see today the very heart of the Christian faith. How to Christians, the cross is the most important thing in the world. So you'll find on the back of your service sheets 3 points all about the cross. And the first is this. The cross is not tragic, it's essential. I remember once speaking to a lady who thought of the cross as a terrible mistake. It was coming up to Easter time, and she said, "Oh, it's such a horrible thing, Jesus' death. What a cross. What a tragedy." Well, in verse 27 of our passage, as Jesus trudges towards his death, there is this group of women who are weeping for Jesus. They're devastated. They think it's the end, a tragic end for him. But Jesus says that that is not the right way to see it. Have a look down at verse 28, if you would. Turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Jesus starts referring to the destruction of Jerusalem that he predicted a few chapters ago. Jesus warns them that the days are coming when things in Jerusalem will get so bad that you'll wish you'd never had children to go through it. So bad that you'd rather have the mountains fall on you. You see, Jerusalem was supposed to be God's city. Jerusalem was supposed to have been the quickest to recognize God's king and accept him. And yet the vast majority there had rejected Jesus. Jerusalem was uniquely guilty. And so God promised this unique judgment. And sure enough, our history books tell us that in AD 70, Jerusalem was overthrown. The Romans completely destroyed it and burned it with fire. But while these verses are specific to Jerusalem back then, they're nonetheless still a warning to all humanity. Because back in chapter 21, Jesus showed that the destruction of Jerusalem was actually just a foretaste of the final judgment day for all people. We saw this last week, if you were with us, that all humanity is guilty. All of us fail to treat God's king as he deserves. But Jerusalem's destruction, well, it shows us just how serious God is about punishing that crime. He can't leave it unjudged. So judgment is coming. One day, God will bring judgment on the whole world. And AD 70 will seem like nothing in comparison. So if people feel sorry for Jesus at the cross, well, he says, no, don't weep for me. Don't be sad about my death. The thing you should be worrying about is God's judgment. But of course, as readers, we know that that is why the cross is essential. God's judgment, well, that is the very thing that Jesus is going to the cross to save people from. So Luke wants us to be certain the cross is not tragic, like some people think. It's the opposite. It is essential. We are all guilty of the worst of crimes, rejecting God's king. And so we all desperately need the cross. For a world heading for that judgment day, Jesus' death is our only hope. It is essential. And this has always been the way, which brings us on to our next point. The cross fulfills God's plan. The middle of our passage is packed full of allusions back to Old Testament prophecies. In verse 32, we're introduced to these two criminals who were also due to be crucified that day. And from that moment, Luke wants us to see that Jesus' fate is sort of eerily bound up with these other two criminals. And surely Luke still has in mind that scripture that in the previous chapter Jesus said must be fulfilled in him that he was numbered with the transgressors. Because here, Jesus is just lumped together with these criminals, treated as though he too were a transgressor, that is, a lawbreaker. See, all three of them had to make that dreadful walk to the place of execution until that moment arrived when they are tied down, nailed to their crosses, and lifted up. And notice at the end of verse 33 how Luke tells us that they're all in a row with Jesus in the middle. You see criminals on his right and his left, just rubbing home how he's numbered with the transgressors. That scripture is from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 53, and we saw last week how the whole of that famous chapter was to be fulfilled. Because Jesus is not only facing physical agony, the same as the other criminals, no, the real agony that Jesus was to face was God's judgment. God's suffering servant was to swap in, to take judgment at sin in place of others. We saw a picture of it with Barabbas, the innocent dying so the guilty may go free. But if last week was the picture, well, here is the actual moment of that fulfillment. And as gritty as it is, the cross is nonetheless the perfect master plan, the only way that God could save sinners. Luke wants us to know that as Jesus is nailed to the cross, well, if you're a Christian, you can say that that is God's plan to save me. He was wounded for our transgressions. Isaiah says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. So he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So when that lady told me that she thought of Jesus' death as terrible, well, I tried to explain to her that the cross wasn't tragic, but rather it was the most wonderful moment in history. It is the heart of God's plan to save people from judgment. But where does that leave Jesus? I mean, he's there hanging on the cross, being mocked as though he were powerless. The Jewish rulers say, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. How can you be God's king, the Christ, if all this is happening to you? The Roman soldiers join in as well. If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. See, to the world, the cross looks like Jesus is losing all of his power and kingly authority. But Luke wants us to be certain that what's happening to Jesus is actually the very proof that he is still king. See, Luke gives us all these little details, not only of the mocking all around Jesus, but also of gambling lots being cast to divide his garments, and him being offered sour wine to drink. They're all details that we find in Psalms written by David, God's king. Psalm 22, even though David was king, he wrote, all who see me mock me. You lay me in the dust of death, for a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Psalm 69 is similar. David again speaks of the reproach of others surrounding him and adds the prediction, for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. You see, it didn't always look like David was God's king, but he always was. And so by highlighting these parallels with David, Luke is reassuring us that the exact suffering that Jesus is going through on the cross, well, that is the experience of God's true king. The cross is where Jesus is most kingly. That inscription over his cross is ironically a statement of the truth. This is the King. Many today just assume that Jesus' death puts an end to his leadership and authority, and that he certainly doesn't have any power now, today. But Jesus' death is not a defeat. It is a kingly victory. It achieved God's royal rescue plan. So the cross is actually what guarantees Jesus' enduring authority, his power to save, even today. This, the power of the cross, Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. So Luke wants to reassure us that the cross fulfills God's plan. His plan to save his people from judgment through the power of his King's achievement. And it's a great reminder to us of God's sovereign control. I guess it's often hard for us to believe in our workplaces or among our friends that Jesus could really be today Savior and King in those contexts. But the cross guarantees that despite appearances, God is still in control, and actually Jesus still has all authority and power to save people. But who is this rescue plan for? Well, on to our final point. The cross offers grace to all. Let's read again from verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Well, one of the criminals rails at Jesus, literally blasphemes him. The other, strikingly, tells the first criminal off. Their few hours together had clearly left a deep impression. He must have heard the relentless mocking. And you can imagine this criminal thinking, look at how Jesus refuses to retaliate. What is his charge anyway? All of they're saying is that he saved others. It seems that he may have realized that something much greater was at play. And so he publicly sides with Jesus. And if you're looking into Christianity, well, this gives a great model of what it means to become a Christian. You can break it down into three little steps. First, he admits his guilt. This criminal admits that he has done wrong and that he is rightly facing a sentence of condemnation. Verse 41, "We indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds." This is the first step for any Christian. We may not be criminals in the eyes of society, but we're all guilty before God. And admitting this, well, it goes against all of our natural tendencies to sort of justify ourselves, justify our behavior. But every Christian admits that we've failed to treat God rightly and that we deserve to face his judgment. But admitting our guilt should lead us, secondly, to acknowledge Jesus. Our criminal continues, "We're receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." He's realized that Jesus is not guilty like him. Jesus is on the cross, but for no guilt of his own. He acknowledges that Jesus is a king too. He believes that Jesus can bring him into his kingdom, a kingdom that lasts beyond death. And every Christian will acknowledge these truths about Jesus. The Bible helps us put a little more flesh on the bones, making it clear that Jesus is God's King and that he went to the cross for no guilt of his own, but to pay for the guilt of others. And that is the only reason why he can bring sinners into his kingdom. But it wouldn't have actually done our criminal any good to stop there, merely intellectually acknowledging Jesus. And so the third thing he does is to ask for grace. Verse 42, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. A simple but sincere request to be brought to be with Jesus. And it is grace that he is asking for. Grace is getting a gift that we don't deserve. Imagine you're really nasty to someone, and then they just give you a tenner for no reason in return. Grace. It's worth saying that grace is unique to Christianity. All other religions say that we have to contribute sort of religious good deeds and so on if we're to be accepted by God. But our criminal, well, he has no chance to contribute anything, does he? He's got no time to make amends. He's just about to die. And he knows that he doesn't deserve anything. He's guilty. So he simply asks. He asks for grace. He asks for Jesus to do all the work of bringing him into his kingdom. There may well be some here who have never done this. Some may have got to stage one, admitting their guilt. Others may have got to stage two, acknowledging Jesus. But not yet actually come to Jesus, actually asking him for grace. Maybe we're still relying on our own deeds. Maybe this idea of grace just sounds too good to be true. But Luke says, this isn't wishful thinking. Luke would urge us today to place our trust fully in Jesus' grace. Because look at the assurance that Jesus gives to all those who put all their trust in him. Verse 43, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. In 1945, at the end of World War II, an American war chaplain, Henry Gericke, was offered the assignment of ministering to the worst Nazi war criminals during the Nuremberg trials. His officer described it as the most unpopular assignment around and said that Gericke could use his age as an excuse not to go. Well, Gericke wrestled with it for a few days. He knew these men had done unspeakable things. But he reminded himself that actually, all people fall into just one category before God. Sinners in need of grace. And so Gericke decided to go. And he held out forgiveness through Jesus' death to these architects of the Holocaust. Well, only God knows people's hearts. But Gericke was convinced that a few of these men genuinely became Christians. They admitted their guilt, acknowledged Jesus, and asked for grace. The last words of one of them, Joachim von Ribbentrop, before he was hanged, were this: I place all of my confidence in Jesus, the Lamb who made atonement for my sins. May God have mercy on my soul. Then just before a hood was placed over his head and he dropped through that trapdoor, he turned to Gericke and said, I'll see you again. Well, that is basically the assurance that Jesus gives to our criminal for turning to him on his deathbed. You'll be with me in paradise. And many people will find that idea repulsive. They think, no, that's wrong. He just doesn't deserve it. But that's the whole point of grace. No one deserves it. It is undeserved. If we don't like it, it shows that we haven't yet accepted what Jesus is offering. We're still trying to work our way up to heaven. But if we've accepted Luke's point that we're all guilty before God, then we'll recognize that we don't deserve forgiveness any more than the worst criminal. And when we get to that place of accepting that, well, then Jesus' words are able to bring us the most amazing assurance. All Christians, I think, can doubt their salvation sometimes. But see how this promise just speaks assurance into those doubts, no matter how we may have stuffed up. It's a trustworthy promise. Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you." It's an immediate promise. Today, as soon as we die, it is a personal promise. It is a certain promise. You will. It is a relational promise. You will be with me. That is the best thing about heaven. And it is a joyful promise. Paradise. A place of everlasting perfection that we could never tire of. It is surely one of the most wonderful verses in the Bible. What a promise Christians have to take to their deathbeds. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And of course, it's all because of the cross. The cross really is the heart of Christianity. Because Jesus' death has opened the door to heaven for all who come to Jesus by grace. For all who, as the old ditty puts it, say, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." So as we close, what should we take away from all of this? Well, I think Luke's main aim for us here is simply to appreciate the cross, to appreciate it afresh. Appreciate how essential it is. Judgment is coming. Appreciate how it's the heart of God's rescue plan. Appreciate the grace and assurance that it brings. Luke wants us actually to so appreciate the cross that we'll keep proclaiming it, even when it's hard. I thought about this last week, how Luke closes his gospel on Jesus' command to proclaim forgiveness of sins in his name to all nations. Well, certainly our criminal should spur us on to do that, shouldn't he? He shows that forgiveness is available to everyone, even to those who might seem to us the least deserving, whether it's the wildest lager lout at our workplace, or the coldest cashier at the shops, or the most sort of scathing atheist in our friendship groups. And when we find it hard following Jesus, speaking about Jesus, well, perhaps Luke would remind us again of Simon carrying the cross. See, we can expect following Jesus to be uncomfortable, painful even at times, especially if it puts relationships on the line. But surely seeing Jesus go before us to the cross makes it all worth it. Jesus' death is surely all the motivation we need to keep following Jesus to the very end, until that day when we go to be with him in paradise. Let me close us in a short prayer. Father God, thank you so much for your great rescue plan. Thank you that it was achieved at the cross. Thank you that Jesus has done all the work to open up heaven to anyone who comes by grace. Please help us to appreciate the cross afresh today for ourselves. And might that spur us on to share it with others as well. In Jesus' name, amen.